Let us pray together. Our Lord, as we open your word and read what you have breathed and what you have written, we pray that you would write on our hearts your truth. We thank you for hearts of flesh that you have given us by your Spirit. We pray that they would be soft and impressionable, that you would shape them and form them and fill them with your truth. Change the things we love, O God, and fill our hearts with love for you. And change the way we think, that we may think your truth and your words. Breathe your Spirit and his power deep into our lives, that we may speak and do as we ought. And may now the words I speak be your truth. Keep me from error and lead me in your paths. May your voice be loudest among us this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. I am very thankful to Pastor Lusk for inviting my family and me to come up to join you all this morning. We have heard about you and prayed for you all for years as members at Trinity Church in Valparaiso, Florida. And it really is an honor to be here. It's a delight to see you all and a privilege. The readings this morning center around the sermon title, which is Jesus, He is God. Now, we picked up that phrase, He is God, from the story about Elijah going up on Mount Carmel with the contest with the prophets of Baal. And then we saw from the epistle reading about Jesus and how Jesus fought against death and by the power of the Spirit conquered death, and how God has raised Jesus to his right hand and seated him there as king. But I want to pick up the story in the very beginning and take it to the very end. So the very beginning of the story picks up in the very beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And as God sets out to create, we see that on the second day and the third day, first God conquers the water and divides it this way, and then he subdues the water and he divides it this way, and he makes a land to put his people on. He puts his people on that land, and not very long thereafter, they decide that they're going to go their own way. They are led astray by the serpent. Eve is deceived, and Adam sins, and our whole race falls together with them. But then, when God comes to them, he gives them this promise, this hope. There will come one, the seed of the woman, a son of man. And that one will crush the serpent, but in crushing the serpent's head, will himself suffer. And so from the very, very, very beginning, this has always been our hope as humans. There will come one like God, one to deliver us, one to rescue us from the serpent. As we're going to go along today, we will see the way that that story has been twisted and then the way also that that story was straightened out. But let's step back and think a little bit more about the context. Have you ever misunderstood something because you didn't get the context? You didn't understand what was going on around it, so you didn't really understand it at all. It can be a very embarrassing experience. I spent a summer when I was in college teaching English in Kazakhstan, in Central Asia. And one day, riding the bus to school, all of a sudden, in the middle of the road, the bus jerked. The bus driver jumped up, and she ran off the bus. All right, well, this is a problem. And, of course, the moment we have a problem, we need to try to figure out, well, what caused the problem and what's the solution? Well, I did not know the context. I was American. I'd never been to Kazakhstan before. So my theory was, what a silly woman. Why couldn't she hold a little longer and just wait until her bus run was done and then go to the bathroom? Well, yeah, she wasn't silly. I was really foolish. I had no idea what the context was. she wasn't weak at all. She was actually remarkably strong. She jumps off of the bus, runs to the back, grabs this long cable that connects our bus to the overhead wires, swings the cable back onto the wires, the bus gets power, she jumps back on the bus, and here we go again. It's an electric bus, Ernest. That's the problem. Oh. And then, you know, you spend 15 minutes reflecting before God on your arrogance and judgmentalism and all that. I didn't get the context. Sometimes we don't get the context of Scripture because the Scripture too comes from another culture and another time and place. For centuries, Christian theologians would argue about the two tablets of the law and what's on the first tablet and what's on the second, and try to figure out, where does the fourth commandment go? Is it on the first one or the second one? Well, then about 120, 150 years ago, we began to dig up these covenant tablets. Oh, it was a copy. The same thing was on the two tablets. We see as we go back to that time and that place and see how they did it. There was a copy for one king and a copy for the other king. And since Yahweh was the king over Israel, he put both tablets together in the Ark of the Covenant. And we also began to figure out, the Ark of the Covenant then is actually his footstool, because that's where kings would keep the covenant that they had made with other nations. We get the context, and all of a sudden things start to straighten out. But what if there was a missing piece, a missing context that we didn't really understand, that was not relevant just to one tiny piece of Scripture, but actually to the whole big story? How much more light would that give us? Wouldn't really change what we've always known to be true, but it would go from taking it, say, from an old-fashioned TV to an HD TV, and we would begin to see details in new color. Well, let's pick the story back up in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Turn there with me, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, kids, you should have sheets of paper, blank sheets of paper. If you don't have a blank sheet of paper, and your parents will let you, one representative from your family can get a blank sheet off of this front chair right here. You're going to be drawing pictures as the sermon goes along. The first thing you need to do is take your sheet of paper and fold it this way and that way, so it's in quarters. And now the grown-ups can listen to the passage. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore you shall love Yahweh your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Therefore, verse 8, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which Yahweh swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey. The VeggieTales rendition of that is, that sounds sticky. What it means is this, is lots of milk, your herds, your cows, your goats, and your sheep will be productive, and lots of honey, either honey from honeycombs or honey that is squeezed out of dates. But Yahweh is going to bless the land that they are entering to possess. Look now in verse 10. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of Yahweh your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end. In Egypt, where they had been, there was one big source of water, the Nile River. And so people would run canals off of that river, and then they'd use buckets and have to walk to water their land by foot. The Nile always flowed. In Canaan, it's a land of hills and valleys. There's not a big river running through it, and the Jordan is useless for irrigation because it's below sea level. You can't irrigate up. But Yahweh will send the rain, he says, and he will bless them. Look in verse 13. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love Yahweh your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain in October and the latter rain in April, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock. You may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest Yahweh's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce. And you perish quickly from the good land which Yahweh is giving you. Yahweh says to his people as he brings them into the land of Canaan, if you obey me, I will send rain. I will make the grass grow. I will multiply your herds. I will bless you in every way. But what does agriculture have to do with worship? What's the connection between everything we read up to verse 15 and then verse 16? Well, think back to the Nile and back to Egypt. In Egypt, the main source of water, which means the main source of life for all things living, is the Nile River. And the Egyptians worshipped the flooding of the Nile because that's what sustained them. When Yahweh is ready to lead his people out of the land of Egypt and to show who he is, what's the very first plague he sends? He turns their source of water and life into blood. He says, I am God and not the Nile. Well, as he's bringing his people now into a very different land where it's not a river that's the source of water, but it's the storms from heaven, it's going to have to be a little bit of a different approach. Yahweh says, first of all, I will give you your grain. The Hebrew word for grain is dagan, and it sounds a whole lot like another word, dagon. Do you remember that obscure story about the Ark of Yahweh sneaking behind enemy Philistine lines, and then what Yahweh does to Dagon? Wonderful story. He's the first one to conquer a Philistine giant, and the giant god falls on his face and loses his head. Philistines worship Dagon, the god of Dagon, because they believe Dagon gives us grain. Yahweh says, no, I will give you grain. And they worship a god of rain and storm because they believe he's the one who gives them rain. And that god's name is Baal, which means Lord. He is the one, the Canaanites would say, he's the one who shouts aloud in the clouds and shoots his lightning bolts to the earth. He's the one who sends rain and makes the crops grow. And Yahweh says, no, I am the one who does that. If you look to me and if you are faithful to me, I alone will give you everything all of the Canaanite gods give their people. But if you start to learn from the Canaanites and to worship their gods to get the blessings they think they get, then I will shut up the heavens and withhold the produce, and I will starve you in this land. Kids, if you have now four quadrants in your paper, in this one, the top left one, I want you to draw the hills of Canaan and the blessings that Yahweh sends. Draw the hills of Canaan and the blessings that Yahweh sends. Yahweh will brook no rivals. He will be shown to be number one. He says to us, as he says to his people then, I will be your first love, your final fear, and your only need. I only. So this is the battlefield, Canaan. Who's going to send the rain, and whom will we turn to? Let's turn to Judges chapter 2. And here we see the surrender after Joshua. Judges chapter 2, looking in verse 7. So the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Yahweh which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died when he was 110 years old. Verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know Yahweh nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals, and they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked Yahweh to anger. They forsook Yahweh and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of Yahweh was hot against them. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for calamity, as Yahweh had said, and as Yahweh had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Joshua's generation dies, and the people now start to learn from the Canaanites and to worship their gods. And this is the least favorite part of the sermon, but this is where the context comes in. We have to know our enemy. Who are these gods that the Canaanites worship, that Baal and Ashtoreth and others? The Canaanites worship many different gods, sort of like the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians, and really most people in most of time. The main god they worshipped was called El, E-L. They considered him the creator and the lord of the gods and the father of the gods. They said his wisdom is eternal. They saw him as gracious and kind. And in many ways, the Canaanites understood Yahweh, understood El truly. Because when Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai and met with Moses and spoke his name, he said, Yahweh, Yahweh, El, the merciful and gracious. But in many, many ways, the Canaanites got the story very, very wrong. And they would tell things about El, the creator, that just weren't true. For example, that he had a wife and that the wife's name was Asherah. That's another name that, of a god that the Canaanites would worship. And then they worshipped a goddess called Ashtarte. And what the Hebrews would do is take that name and twist it a little bit and call her Ashtoreth, to make it sound like the Hebrew word Boshet, which means shame. So they would refer to the goddess, but in a way that was slighting and put her down. But most of the time, the god that we read about that the Canaanites worshipped is the god Baal. And this is what his story is, and this is where our context begins to come in. Kids, if you have finished drawing Yahweh's blessings on the hills of Canaan, go down to the bottom left quadrant. And now I want you to draw the sea with a thunderstorm over it. Here's the story of Baal that the Canaanites told even before Moses began to write the scriptures. The sea, whom the Canaanites worshipped as a god, sent a message to El, the father of the gods, and said, "Give me your son Baal." The sea is Prince Sea and Judge River, and the gods are terrified, and they surrender Baal to them. Baal arms himself for battle, and he goes out to fight against the sea. He is called Baal Zebul, which means Lord Prince. Now, as he gets ready for battle, the one who is arming him says, "You'll take your eternal kingship. Your sovereignty will endure from generation to generation." This is the way the Canaanites told the story. So Baal is the cloud rider, and he rides out on the storm cloud to the sea. He shouts loud with thunder, and he shakes the mountains, and he throws down lightning bolts, and he strikes the sea and scatters it, and he conquers the sea. Then he has another challenge. This time the challenge is from the god Death. Death says, "You must go down to the place of seclusion within the earth. You must be counted among those who go down into the earth." Okay. I'm going to interrupt your drawing of the sea. You can finish that one later. Now you need to go to the top right corner. And I want you to draw a really tall mountain with a dark, dark place underneath. Really tall mountain with a dark place underneath. Death challenges Baal. Okay, you beat the sea. You can't beat me. Baal accepts the challenge. And death pierces him through, and the gods know Baal is dead. Messengers tell El that his son Baal is dead, and the gods mourn. A long time passes, and our goddess discovers Baal in the fields. He's alive. He beat death, the Canaanites say, and he rains down oil from heaven, and the rivers run with honey. He goes up the mountain of the gods, and the gods say, "You are king. You are alive. You are the prince. You are the master of the earth." And he sets out to build a temple on top of the mountain. Okay, you've got a mountain with a dark place underneath. Now I want you to put a temple on top of the mountain. A really fancy big building. That's the way the Canaanites told the story. You can see that they were hoping for someone who would be a great conqueror, someone who would suffer as he conquered, and someone who would have power over the sea. Does that remind you anything about Genesis 1, 2, and 3? But now the story is twisted and changed. Now the battle starts. We've got Yahweh, we've read about him, and we've got the battlefield, and we've read about the enemy, so the battle. 1 Kings chapter 17, turn there with me. 17 verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As Yahweh God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" The man's name alone has a message. His name in Hebrew is Eliyah. My ale is Yah. My ale is Yahweh. You've got these twisted, weird stories about him, but really, he's Yahweh, and that's actually what my name means. And he's going to hold back rain at my word. You worship Baal to get rain, my God is going to make it stop and show you actually Baal is not the one who controls the rain. Now flip to chapter 18 and let's pick up in the middle of the reading we had earlier. Verse 20. "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Then you call on the name of,'" sorry, verse 24, "'then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God.'" All right, kids, now you go back up to your very first picture, and I want you to draw on top of those hills this battle. Listen to the story and draw it. Why is the battle this way? Why does Yahweh choose this contest? Why does he go to Mount Carmel? Why do they have a fire battle? Well, whenever anything or anyone or any god claims preeminence or supremacy or first place, Yahweh will take him on at his best game on his home court with a handicap and, in biblical language, smear his guts all over the court. That's actually in Ezekiel 32, the gut smearing part. It's like Lightning McQueen, if you remember that movie. You remember when Chick says that he is thunder. And Lightning McQueen says, "Sure, you're a thunder. Thunder always comes after lightning." He takes him on at his game. So what does Yahweh do with Baal? He says, "You're the storm god? Sure, let's have a storm contest. I'm also the sea god, the god of life, the god of death, the god of the grain, the god of wine, the god of everything. But let's play your game. Your home court is Mount Carmel in your land. Okay, well, I'll go play on your home court. You have 400 prophets? Fine, I'll just send one. I'm going to play your game and show that really that's me. I'm the one who does all that." So look in verse 30. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me. Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time.' And then he said, 'A third time.' And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water." Here's the handicap. It's a fire battle, and he drenches his tinder. Wow. "And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Eliyah the prophet came near and said, 'Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, Yahweh. Hear me, that this people may know that you are Yahweh God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. His whole prayer, so very different from the frenzied, body-cutting mutilation of the priests of Baal, Elijah's whole prayer is around this one request. Show them who you are, so they will know you are God. This is the fun part to draw. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is the God. We've seen it. We know He is the God. Yahweh had pinned Baal's arms behind his back for 3 years and kept him from sending rain to show Baal is not the rain god. And now that Yahweh has humiliated him in a storm and fire battle, now Yahweh sends rain to his people who worship him. In verse 44, a cloud as small as a man's hand rises out of the sea. And in verse 45, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. Yahweh is the storm God. Yahweh sends the rain. Yahweh sends the fire. Yahweh, He is the God. The battle goes on. That is about, that's in the 800s BC when this battle happens. And then it gets really good in the first century. So let's jump to part two of the sermon. Jesus is the mighty one, the prince of the earth. Jesus is the mighty one, the prince of the earth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, our gospel reading this morning. Jesus attacks Baal Zebul. Looking at Matthew 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? David is the one when Saul had an evil spirit. David came and played the harp and drove the spirit away. Now here comes this one who drives away spirits. Could this be the son of David, the king, the Messiah, the anointed one? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Here's another thing we didn't understand for a long time. Beelzebub is the Greek way of writing the Hebrew title, Lord of the Zebub, Lord of the Fly. Well, who would worship a god who was Lord of the Fly? But the Greek word here is actually Beelzebul, which is the Greek way of writing the Canaanite title, Baal the Prince, or Lord Prince. Remember I told you how the Hebrews would take the name Ashtarte and twist it to make it rhyme with the word for shame, Ashtoreth? Well, the Hebrews would take the Canaanite title, Baal Zebul, Lord Prince, and they would twist it into Baal Zebub, Lord of the Fly. So people would know whom they were talking about, but they wouldn't give him the honor that they thought he deserved. They would say, actually, he's just, you know. The Pharisees understood that Baal Zebul is ruler of the demons. Now, in English, because we believe the Bible and read the Bible, we understand that demons are spirits who are against God. But the Greeks, of course, didn't read and believe the Bible. And when they would use the word demon, they just meant the gods, the deities, the little g gods, the gods of the nations. The Pharisees call Baal Zebul the prince of them. And Jesus calls him Satan. Look in verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The king is here. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Well, if Baal-zebul is the prince of the gods, and Jesus calls him Satan, it's no wonder that Yahweh chose to fight against him throughout the whole Old Testament, and that the battle continues into the New Testament. But now Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come because the king has come, and this conquering king has bound the strong man, and I'm going to plunder his house. Well, if Jesus really is the king, and he wants to show that Baal is not the king, what will he have to do? He'll have to play Baal's game, according to Baal's rules, and beat him at it. The first thing he'll have to do is to subdue the sea. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Mark 4, 35. Jesus subdues the sea. Kids, I want you to go to your drawing of the storm on the sea. And in the middle of that picture, I want you to draw this story. Mark 4, starting in verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. I've puzzled over those three words in English, as he was. What does that mean? I'm still not sure. But does it mean he just looked like a man? And now he's going to do something that's very much not human. And other little boats were also with him. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, seasoned fishermen who have been on that lake their whole lives know when a storm is bad. And if they think we're dying, they're dying. It's not an exaggerated fisherman's tale. This is real. But what's really happening? What's the context? A battle between the one who would be king and the sea. And the sea throws its very best at this God, and he doesn't even wake up. Then, verse 39, Jesus arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? The Canaanites tell stories about Baal conquering the sea. Jesus does it. They have myths. Jesus does history. And he does it in front of dozens of people. Who is this? The disciples ask. Is this Moses parting the sea? Moses didn't ever stop a storm. This one is someone on a very different plane. Who is he? Jesus conquered the sea. He's the God. Well, if Jesus is going to show that he is the king and not Baal, he's got to subdue the sea. Now in your top right corner, he's got to defeat death. Mark chapter 5, let's keep reading the story. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Spirits have taken possession of this man and given him extraordinary power. Cannot be stopped. But he's obsessed with and overshadowed by death. He lives among tombs. He hates his own body and cuts himself. And he's miserable. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That's a Canaanite title. Jesus, Son of El, Most High. I know who you are. Jesus faces death's spirits and they cower before him. Now, let's take a little step back from the stories and ask this question. What difference does it make to you that you worship Jesus and not Baal? You've always worshipped Jesus. But what difference does it make that you don't worship Baal? How do you take this story, this extra context, and apply it to your lives? It does give you a new way of seeing the Scriptures. It does say, oh, there's something going on here that I didn't see before. But what difference does it make? Well, the first difference is this. It begins to show us that the Christian life is not just a journey. It's not a stroll in the park. It's a battle. There's an enemy. So it is a journey, but it's an embattled journey. We fight to get forward. We don't just walk forward. And knowing that there's an enemy in the picture suddenly brings more perspective on what's happening. Look now in verse 18. After Jesus has healed this man, he gets into the boat, and he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. How do you enter this battle? If it's not just a journey, but if it's an embattled journey, how do you enter it? We enter this story in two ways. We enter it by our worship and by our witness. First, our witness. Jesus told the man, "Go and tell. Tell of the great things that God has done. And tell of God's grace, of his compassion. Here is Ael the compassionate. Tell them what he has done for you. And here am I, the Lord. Tell them what I have done for you." In God's approach to this battle, which we fight on this level and they fight on that level, in something that still doesn't really make sense to me because it's so disproportionate, our witness down here advances the battle. Our faithful witness among humans. In Revelation chapter 12, don't turn there, I'll just read it. John writes, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." We enter the story by our witness. Who do you say is God? Who do you tell other people is God? And we enter this story also by our worship. This man worships Jesus and bows down before him. And when he goes out to witness, the people who hear worship Jesus and marvel. We worship Jesus and not other gods. Now, I doubt in your entire life you've ever been tempted, as they do in India, to take a piece of stone and bow down in front of it. I doubt you've ever been tempted to take a piece of wood and carve it into an image and bow down in front of it. But who are the gods in your life? Who are the gods that you love before your first love? What are the things that you fear after your final fear? What are the things you think you need when God says to you, "I will be your only need"? How do you take worship back from them and fix it on the one who says to you, "I will be your first love and your final fear and your only need"? Well, kids, you've drawn the pictures. You drew the picture of Yahweh beating Baal on top of Mount Carmel, and you drew the picture of Jesus showing that, hey, I'm the one who calms the storm, not Baal. You tell stories. I really do it. And you've drawn the picture of Baal and death, and now Jesus, oh, we haven't done that one yet, have we? If Jesus is going to show that he is the king, he's got to do in history what the Canaanites claim for Baal and myth. Jesus does it. He sets his face like flint and he walks up to Jerusalem. He is abandoned by his brothers. He is abandoned by his father. He walks up a hill. He is mocked. He is pierced. And he goes down into the ground. And death has won. And the messengers spread the news. And everyone mourns. Does this story sound familiar? It sounds very familiar. It sounds very familiar with the Canaanite story. And it sounds a whole lot like what we were expecting from Genesis chapter 3. Except the Canaanites told a myth. And 3 real days later, in front of hundreds of real humans, Jesus comes back to life and he does win. And Jesus is the king and he shows his power. So what's next? What's next? Ride the clouds to the top of the mountain and become the king. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's the perspective from earth. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 5, and let's read the perspective from heaven. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Will you say it with me? From Revelation 5, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Let us pray. Before you, our Lord Jesus, we bow. You are great and greatly to be praised. We praise you because you have come and you have lived among us, the Son of Man, the seed of the woman. We praise you because you have conquered the sea. And we praise you because you have defeated death. You our King, you sit at the right hand of the Father, and the Father puts all things under your feet. You are head over all things. You are head over all things for us, because to us you have shown mercy and grace and compassion. So we worship you, Lord Jesus. We declare you are God and you alone. Send us out as your witnesses to point others to you and to your greatness, because you are the King of all. We worship you in your name. Amen.